The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
If you've got your copies of God's Word, would you turn with me to Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes, and we find ourselves in chapter 5, and not going to attempt to do this whole chapter. As I've mentioned to you before, this is, as one commentator said, this is one book in the Bible that is not outlinable. Now, I didn't know outline could be turned into a verb, but they turned it into a verbal process. It's not outlinable. And I agree with them, although there are some outline insights that kind of show up in it. And one of those is we've had an outbreak of vitality in chapter 3 around fear God because of His sovereignty. Now we've got another outbreak of sanity and vitality in fear God in chapter 5 because of His transcendence. But the rest of what we have covered looks at the vanity of striving after the wind under the sun because of the curse of sin and all of man's solutions to vanity actually add to vanity. And we're going back to that next week. So, you know, a little bit depressing again next week, but we get a little bit of uplifting today in chapter 5. It's really interesting to me. It really defies logical connections, literary or theological, in which when does he move from describing vanity to vitality, and then and his central theme of fear God. Now, I believe that's because this is Solomon's book of repentance. I believe the book of Proverbs is when he called upon the Lord for wisdom, and that's the product of it. And what is the book of Proverbs? Knowledge, understanding, and wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then he went into the plunge of letting the world direct him by its framing principles. And I believe he came back to repentance in the book of Ecclesiastes, and the result is the third book, the Song of Solomon. The biblical look at love and the relationship of a man and a woman that becomes a framing statement concerning God's love for His bride, His covenant people. So having said that, yes, I do think Solomon wrote it. Yes, I do think it was the 10th century. Yes, I do think it's very crucial in the three books that he wrote and its placement as a statement of repentance to get us back to Proverbs. Fear God. Now, you'll get there most profoundly in chapter 12, but we've already been there in chapter 3, and now we're back there in chapter 5. Now, one other thing I want to mention is we're only going to look at the first 7 verses of chapter 5, because in chapter 5, verse 8, we begin another ransacking of everything under the sun to show its meaninglessness. From chapter 5, verse 8, all the way to chapter 7, and I think it's verse 21 or 24, I can't remember which. And so we're going to be looking at that vanity again, but right now, a breath of vitality under fear God. Let me make a second introductory statement, and then I'm going to do something a little different tonight. I'm going to give you the life takeaway and then go through the text. And then I'm going to break down the life takeaway into 7 principles from the text. And and then by walking you through the text, but I want you to get the takeaway first. And the takeaway is simply this, and then I'll give you the 7 principles from the takeaway, but the takeaway is basically this. Let me give it to you. Don't put anything else up there right now. And here's the takeaway. The takeaway is fear God. The expression, the primary expression that God has designed to express our awe, our reverence, and our joy in who He is gathered worship. Gathered worship is the God-given instrument whereby we express to Him a biblical fear of the Lord, whereby we express to Him our reverence, our humility, and our joy that God is God and we have been liberated from thinking that we are God. Then, what worship calls you to, and the act of worship, actually becomes the framing for a lifestyle that lives worship in the fear of God. In other words, when you worship, when you prepare to worship, and when you have the blessings of worship, it affects everything else you do in your life and how you view life and how you frame life and how you respond to life. And that is exactly where he takes us here. Fear God. And he gives us seven principles about worship. And those principles require a certain life, a certain world and life view that is God-centered and that is God-confident and that functions with the fear of the Lord. Now, hear me on this. I do not believe the fear of the Lord is what motivates the Christian life. I believe it's the love of the Lord that motivates the Christian life. The love of Christ compels us. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. I believe the love of God is the motivating dynamic of the Christian life. But the fear of the Lord is while the love of the Lord is our motivation, the fear of the Lord is our maturation. It matures us in the Christian life. And I think you'll see a little bit of that in what he brings out in this text concerning worship, concerning the fear of the Lord. Now, this is not a text. Let me go ahead and tell you. This is not a text. If I was doing a series on worship, I would run to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I wouldn't run there. Although it is all about worship, I wouldn't run there about it because it is not a comprehensive statement of worship, nor a propositional theology of worship, nor is it simply outlining worship. It is giving you seven principles about worship that are the result of worship from those who fear the Lord, who give him his honor and his respect and his majesty that he is due. And it is those principles that when they are part of coming into worship that guide you out of worship into life. So this isn't a text. I mean, I'd go to John 4 to preach on worship. I would go to Psalm 100 to preach on worship. I would go to Psalm 150 to preach on worship. There's a lot of places I would go to preach on worship. This would not be one of them, but this is one of those jewels that is dealing with worship that has tentacles and implications in all arenas of life. Now, let me confess a little bit of for me, my kind of view of things is I get the opportunity to preach and teach on Sunday morning. I get the opportunity to teach and preach on Sunday night. And there is a little difference. And these are the kind of things that if I had you in a small group, these are some of the things I would talk to you about. What we do on Sunday night. And boy, is this one that I would love to walk you through. It's not an exhaustive treatment of worship. It's not a systematic treatment of worship. But it affirms the primacy of worship. It gives us some insights into worship. And it gives us the expected outcomes of worship in our life. The worship of God out of the fear of God that produces a life for God that is lived under the eye of God, not under the sun, but under the eye of God. So let me give them to you. Let me give you the first one. Go with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and look with me in verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now remember, Solomon's writing this, so he is very likely referring to the Solomonic Temple. That was the dwelling place of God. Now, I'm going to ask you to do some theological work that I know you're able to do. I know you can't wait to do. And some of you've already done it, because the house of God is no longer the physical structure where the church meets. It's the church meeting. That's the house of God. The house of God, or the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The local church, when it gathers, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you gather, when the church meets, you know, if we were still living, if we had been living 175 years ago, and no, I was not an eyewitness. If we were living 175 years ago, we would have said today, we would have said this afternoon, hey, are you going to church? And actually, we wouldn't be thinking of church as a noun. We would be thinking of it as a verb. Are you going to church? In other words, when we gather, we're churching. The church is gathering. You're churching. And the place you church was called the meeting house. It was called the meeting house. It wasn't called the church. It was called the meeting house when the church churched, when it got together, when it assembled together. Now, listen, I understand and thankful when we stream and website and Roku. I mean, we do all that stuff. But I want to tell you something. That ain't church. That ain't church. It ain't even close to church. It's maybe a facsimile of a moment, but it's not church. There is nothing that substitutes for the people of God who do not forsake the assembling of themselves together, but they draw together all the more, encouraging one another and stimulating one another, speaking psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another while making melody in their heart. The gathering. So thou, in the Old Testament, God's presence was at a place. And just as Jesus told the woman at the well, the time is coming and now is when true worshipers, it's not whether you go to Jerusalem to the temple or not. That's what she asked. Do we have to go to the Jerusalem to worship? He said, it's not where you go. It's how you worship, because I will dwell in the midst of my people when they assemble. I am there in their midst. When they come together, I am with them. So what we now see, you need to read this not as a place, the Solomonic Temple in Jerusalem. That was a shadow of Christ. And now Christ, who is the temple, the Holy Spirit templed within him, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or templed among us, and we beheld his glory. And now in the New Testament, the temple is the individual believer. Do you not know that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? And the temple is the local church. Y'all are a temple of God, he tells them at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And the church universal is the temple of God, the household of God that he is building. So the temple are not stones piled up on a hill in Jerusalem. The temple are living stones that are being put together, that have been crafted not by human hands, but by the Holy Spirit, who has put us together and brought us together in and for Christ. Now, when you church, when you assemble, when you go into the new covenant house of God, when you gather for worship, when that happens, guard your steps. Prepare to worship. It's here. I wished I was talking to 4,280 something people that are on the membership roll at Briarwood. that moment when Bruce steps up, having prayed about a psalm to bring us into the presence of God, and written there in that worship folder is an asset, an instrument for you to guide you as you pray to prepare for worship. This is the principle. This is what we're doing. We don't come thoughtlessly into the presence of God. We come thoughtfully into the presence of God. The priority of worship is not only that I'm going to be there, I'm going to prepare to be there. Oh, I commend to you the writing of A.W. Tozer on worship. I commend to you the writing of some of the Westminster Divines. I commend to you our Puritan forebearers who loved Sabbath Eve. The Christian Sabbath being the Lord's Day, they loved Sabbath Eve. That was Saturday night when a father would gather his family together and prepare them for worship, knowing that the day begins with the evening and the morning, and that he would do that to prepare them. And then we take every pain possible so that we're not just rushed in, but that we have come and can compose ourselves and to come before the Lord in prayer, in the Word, preparing our hearts. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Come preparing your heart for the joy of your salvation. Come prepare your heart for the reverence of God. You know, people asked me one time, Pastor, why is it that you're always talking about how important it is to be in worship in days of difficulty? Well, I'll tell you why. I know I got Jesus with me, but I know I meet Jesus in a special way when his church gathers. He's there. He's really there. And he's called me to be there with his people to meet him. And when I come to meet him, I want to be prepared. I've got a command performance before my king to do the only thing in the Bible he says he seeks from me. True worship. Who worship him in spirit and in truth. I love that moment when Bruce calls me to preparation. I love that moment when I'm praying with the elders. And I'm so grateful for those elders who come a little bit early to pray with me before a worship service in the office. And by the way, elders, all of you are invited. We got plenty of room in that office. Just come on. I love to pray with them to prepare. I love it the moment when he strikes the three chimes. Some of you say to me, you say, now, Pastor, would you mind telling me, when I come to the 8 o'clock service, he hits those three chimes. When I come to the 10:55 service, which you actually came to the 11:05 service, but when you come to the 10:55, he strikes those three chimes. Pastor, I mean, I thought you'd strike the hour. No, no, no. The striking of the chimes is to declare the presence of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why the three chimes. And that sets my heart further from prayer, further from meditation, further from confession, that I am now coming into the presence of God to give him praise, to bring the joy of my salvation, yet not a joy of triviality. A joy that is married to reverence, but not a reverence that leads to morbidity, but a reverence that is overflowing with praise to God. So let me ask you all a question. What tribe did Jesus come from? See, if we were in a small group, I'd do that. This is my best shot at a flow question in a small group. So he came from Judah. Very good. He came from Judah. And what does the word Judah mean? Well, I paid a lot of money to know that. In the Hebrew, the word Judah means praise. And when God ordered his people forward, what tribe did he put first? The tribe of praise was to lead the people forward. And that's why I love, sorry, I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying, I've never seen any leadership from the back. That's why I love to lead in worship and lead God's people in worship and lead those around me in worship into the presence of the Lord. You are of the tribe of Judah. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. And the greatest thing that God's people need is to be led forward out of the love of the Lord with the fear of the Lord in worship and in praise. Secondly, I'll do this quicker. Secondly, the second principle that they bring up is be quick to listen in worship. You've heard James, you've heard the book of Proverbs, and you've heard the book of James. Be quick to listen. Slow to speak, but quick to listen. Look at what he says in chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven. And you are on earth. Now, there's a number of principles there, so let me go to a couple of them. When I come into worship, I am not going to be speechless. God tells me in worship, confess. God tells me to praise. God tells me to speak to one another. God tells me to sing. I understand my lips, what's in my heart, to come out of my mouth, and my lips are to be engaged. But I want to be slow to speak, meaning not silent, meaning I want to think in my mind and heart about what I'm saying. This is not a time for, for religious animal gutturals. My amens, I ought to say them. My songs, I ought to sing them. But I want to sing the truth. I want to amen what's truth. I won't be silent if there's a biblical truth I've sung, or if there's a biblical truth that's been read, or there's a biblical truth that's been preached. I do not want to be silent. I want to speak. But I don't want to come in speaking first. I want to come in listening. Listening. Be quick to listen, lest the sacrifice of your lips is the sacrifice of foolishness. Be quick to listen in worship. Then number three, that means you are set up to avoid the sacrifice of fools and bring a sacrifice of wisdom. Okay, so I'm really getting over the edge here, but I want to keep getting over the edge. I mean, I believe every time, folks, I'd like for you to start a movement. You can start next Sunday. Every time something is prayed or sung or preached that's the truth, and you've listened carefully and you know it's truth, then amen. I understand some of you. That is the most frightening thing I could ever possibly say to you. But listen, once you've listened, and if it's true, you get the opportunity to get in on it with amen. I mean, you may even graduate one day to hallelujah. But if you could start there. But Harry, we're Presbyterian. Well, we used to be the best at this. I don't know where we lost it. We used to be the best at amens in the right places. So be quick to listen, and then you're ready to give the sacrifice of your lips, Paul says. And it's a sacrifice of your lips that is of wisdom, from knowledge and understanding and wisdom. Knowledge, you know the facts. Understanding, you've got discernment with the facts. Wisdom is now expressed from your heart through your lips as you affirm the truth of God's word. So avoid the sacrifice of fools. That is just coming in and drawing attention to yourself through a verbal regurgitation. There was another word I was going to use there, but I'm not going to use that one. It was alliterated. I'll just say that. But just stay away from verbal regurgitation. But don't be silent. Listen. Now, that requires silence to begin with to hear, because if you're talking, you can't hear. Now, there's my daddy, I've got all these little maxims he wrote and he gave for me, and I've written them down through life. I like one of them that he gave me. Son, there's one time in life you know you're not learning anything, and that's when you're talking. So be quick to listen so that you're hearing knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Then don't be silent. Bring the sacrifice of wisdom through your lips. Give praise to God. By listening thoughtfully and carefully, you won't bring the sacrifice of a fool. But that doesn't mean that you want to simply be silent. You want to enter into the worship verbally with singing, confessing, amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah, all of those things. Worship is verbal participation that's informed from discerning listening. Quick to listen in worship, then the sacrifice of wisdom, avoiding the sacrifice of fools. And then number four, slow to speak in worship, but not silent. Slow to speak, but not silent. That brings me to number five. Number five is worship is done from God's perspective. Life above the sun. Life from the heavens. Not from man's perspective. Look with me in chapter 5 and look down to verse 2. Be not rash with a word, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. So how is it? What should the words that we learn and the words that we say reflect? God is in heaven and I am on earth. So the person said one day when I was talking with them, he said, well, I just want to tell you something. My God wouldn't. Wait a minute. What do you mean, my God? Do you know there's a second commandment that says, do not make for yourselves any images? That is, don't create a God from your imagination. The God you worship from divine revelation. You don't think up who God is. God reveals to you who He is. And when God reveals to you, to us who He is, then we go to His Word that has come to us from the throne of God. And now we, in the Bible, we don't have man's perspective from earth about God. We've got God's revelation from the heavens to us on the earth. That's why everything is won or lost. Yesterday or day before yesterday, I forgot which, every once in a while I'll try to do a tweet or something to kind of get a little conversation going. And I made a point, and the point was that I made was that theological liberalism is not a subset of Christianity. Theological liberalism is the most insidious enemy of Christianity for multiple reasons. And one of the reasons is theological liberalism undermines every foundational doctrine, but still uses our vocabulary. It is confessionally disingenuous. And that's why it is so, that's one of the reasons it's so insidious. And people say, well, tell me, is this position, here is the road mark of liberalism. That is theological liberalism. The road mark of theological liberalism is this: cultural magisterium replacing biblical magisterium. What do we mean by magisterium? You hear the word magisterial, a magistrate, a ruler. Instead of the Bible ruling what you believe, the culture starts to rule what you believe, and you twist the scriptures to be framed by the culture. Instead of holding fast to the scriptures, to speak to the culture. And by the way, you do that with love, not arrogance, not self-righteousness. You do it with a tone that honors the truth that you're proclaiming. And you do it with tactics that come from the truth that you proclaim. I know many people that hold to biblical truth, but use worldly tactics in how they proclaim it. What we want to do is the tactic, the tone, and the truth comes from the Bible, and it is framing us so that we've got God's perspective and we have the transcendence of God. And that's how we get foolishness eradicated. What is it? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, when you see life from the transcendence of God, from a God-centered world and life view, then you can say yes to the sacrifice of wisdom, because wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. And you have the fear of the Lord when you listen to what God says in terms of who He is and why you exist. Why do we exist? Why did God make you? To worship Him. Why did God save you? To worship Him. Why did God sustain us so that we're breathing right now? So that all that hath breath might praise the Lord. And that's what we understand when we view life from God's perspective. God, we do not make a God in our image as if we are God. We hear the God who has revealed Himself so that we can worship that God and praise Him as Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Number six. So the God's perspective gives us transcendence in worship. And then number six, God then calls us to speak thoughtfully. Notice He doesn't want us to be silent. Be quick to listen, but not silent. Here's what He says. He says in the next verse, therefore, let your words be few. But He doesn't say be silent. He doesn't say be absent. To be thoughtful, to be few, to be have thought. When He's saying few, He's not telling you just to number them. Okay, I've got 82 words I can say between 10:55 and 12:10. I've got those words that I can say. No, is that what you are saying in that moment is, God, I want my words to have been thoughtful, but I want my words to be heard by my brothers and sisters, and I want my words to be heard in heaven, because what is in the heart will come out of the mouth. So thoughtfully speak. And then number seven, one of the great blessings in worship are vows. Vows that God calls us, and we are to be thoughtful in worship as we engage in religious vows. You'll see them over here at baptism, the baptism of a believer. You'll see it over here in baptism, the baptism of covenant children. You'll see it up here when you hear members taking vows. You'll see it down here when you see elders and deacons taking their vows. You'll see it whenever all of those vows are there, that when we take vows, they are to be thoughtful and not foolish, and we need to think through those vows. Look at what He says at the conclusion of this. When you pay a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Don't be foolish in taking vows. And when you take a vow, pay your vow. Look at the next verse. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Now, He didn't say you don't vow. He said it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And then He says, let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger, that would be a false vow, a wrong vow, or a vow that you don't mean. When Christians take vows, they don't cross their fingers. They really mean what they say. So when you take the vow, why should, and then He says this, do not let your vow take you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. So what do you do? Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. So vitality comes from a right view of God and the fear of the Lord expressed in worship. And here He goes to a seventh element of worship, and that is thoughtfulness in religious vows. Not false, wrong vows, or not vows taken wrongly, or vows taken and not fulfilled. That we are looking to the Lord for them. And that's got to bring up a lot of questions in your mind. And so let me just take my last minutes with you to handle those questions. Harry, does that mean we shouldn't take vows? Well, Jesus is clear. For people to trust us, our life should be enough. Now, what do I mean by that? Would you take your Bibles and go with me to Matthew chapter 5? Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. It's called the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Then after the Beatitudes, he deals with certain issues. And I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 5 and slip over, if you would, to verse 35. Matthew 5, 35. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. I just like to keep them, tell you the truth. I don't care what color they are. I just like to keep a few. But you can't make them white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. In other words, you are not to lift up yourself by the taking of oaths. And you don't look and you do not take oaths by anything except those oaths that God has ordained that you take in his name. People ask me many times, Harry, in the priorities of life, how do I get started prioritizing my life? That's simple for me. Every place I've taken a valid biblical vow or oath before God with his name, not the name of my hometown, not the name of my father, not the name of our reliance upon myself. I don't swear by myself. Whenever I've taken a biblical oath in the name of the Lord, that becomes a priority. I took an oath before the Lord for my marriage. I took an oath before the Lord for my children at baptism. I took an oath before the Lord for my membership vows. I took an oath for my ordination. That wherever I am taking a valid biblical oath before the Lord that belongs in the context of worship, that becomes a priority. There are some oaths, though, that you take outside of worship. We treat those sacredly as well before the Lord. And we don't take them unless we're going to vow them. It may be an employment oath. It may be a witness oath at a court case. Now, but you want to live your life that you do not require that oath for you to be faithful. See, that's where they were. Well, I don't have to do it if I didn't take a vow. Their integrity was measured by vows, instead of their integrity measured by their relationship with the Lord. There is a place for vows, not because you need it, but because your neighbor may need it. If I'm on trial, I would certainly want the witness to have to take an oath. I want to know they mean business up there. They're not up there with their fingers crossed. At least, now, they may disregard their oath. But we take vows of property ownership, of payments, of all of those things. But we don't do that for ourselves. We do that for the confidence and the serenity of those whom we've entered into relationships with. Now, what you'll find is the more that your life speaks for your integrity out of your relationship with the Lord, the less time people will ask you to sign something. In fact, there was a time when we really honored this notion so that a handshake was enough. That was enough. Not anymore. My goodness, the last time Cindy and I bought a house, which was 20 years ago, I never signed so many papers for in my life. I had to sign a paper and get it notarized and sealed. And then I had to sign another one that I really knew what I was signing and sealing the time before. And then I had to sign another one that I wasn't coerced in what I just signed that said that what I'd signed before. I don't know how many things I finally signed. But, you know, actually, you know what that does? That actually makes it even more meaningless, doesn't it? That's really what it does. Now, we should not be in that category. There is a place for oaths and vows outside of worship, and then there's a place for oaths and vows within worship. They need to be those that God has called, God has designed, and that are called for in his word. And that those covenant vows that we enter into are ordination vows or covenant membership vows, and all of those, we need to think through them, and we need to mean what we say. Folks, that's why I do a pastor's class. I don't do a pastor's class to find out if people are good enough to join Briarwood. I want them to know what Briarwood is, and I want them to know you're going to stand up here and take five vows. What do those vows mean? That you need to mean those vows. Your fingers aren't crossed. They said that you're taking a holy vow in the name of God. Those vows are called from God's word, and those vows need to be entered into appropriately. But don't take rash vows to show off in worship. And don't take vows with false intentions to show off in worship. That's what he's saying. Jacob did it. You'll find it in Genesis when he dealt with God at Bethel and said, God, if you do this, then I'll do that. I'll vow to do this. The arrogance of initiating a vow before God instead of receiving the vows that God calls us to make, that he gives us. Of course, what's one of the most rash vows that I know troubles so many of you in your Bible? What vow is in the Bible that troubles you? It's a rash vow. You can't believe it. Nobody's troubled by a vow in the Bible? How many of you have heard of a judge named Jephthah? How many of you have read through the Bible in your life somewhere, sometime? You should have run. If you ran across Jephthah, you would never forget it. He made a rash vow. Let me show it to you. Take your Bibles and go with me to Judges. Go with me to Judges, chapter 11. Judges 11. Here is a perfect example of what the writer of Ecclesiastes, as the teacher and preacher, giving some sanity of vitality and fear God and worship and talking about vows before God that this is referring to. So Jephthah has been called. He's the son of Gilead. Gilead was married to a prostitute, so he was not well thought of. But when they needed him, they called on him. And then look down to verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? So he goes on to deal with the Ammonites. And then they you find out how he's dealing with the Ammonite king. Slip down to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead to passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow, so the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was celebrating his victory. And that was the first thing that came out to meet him, was his daughter. What about that daughter? She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. I got news for him. She's not the problem coming out the door. You're the problem. You made the vow. You made a rash vow. And so he says, for I have, but you have been a great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies are the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companion. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. And she had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. So there's a rash vow. She comes out. And he says, boy, you come out. That's a problem because you came out. Actually, the problem was he had made a rash vow. But his daughter, rejoicing in the victory that God had given, said, well, if God gave you the victory, then you need to do what you vowed and then do what you vowed to me. And then she only asked for some time to weep over the fact that she was in her virginity, meaning she had never married, and now she would never have children. So now the question becomes in our mind, did Jephthah fulfill the vow and offer his daughter as a burnt offering? Or did Jephthah modify his vow and instead of offering her as a burnt offering, offered her to the Lord in her virginity and that she would never marry and be a celibate the rest of her life, which would cost her a marriage, which would cost her children, and would cost Jephthah his line would no longer continue through his daughter. Which one was it? Pastor, which one do you think? So how many of you think he offered her up as a burnt offering? How many of you think he offered her to the Lord and modified his vow and he offered her up as a celibate in her virginity for the rest of her life? How many of you are thinking? You're a coward. Well, you say, no, Harry, I'm not a coward. I just want to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Good. Well, I'll tell you right now, I don't know. I don't know. My tendency is to think that he actually offered her as a burnt offering. And the virginity was the fact that she would, because of that, never be married. Now, could he have altered the vow to her to be her virginity? I don't know, but I do know one thing. Before God, he didn't have to fulfill that vow. Because God, in the book of Leviticus, had said, if you ever make a vow that calls for sin against me, the sin against me trumps the vow. And he made an avenue to escape a rash vow. If you made a vow that would lead to sin. And sacrifice, human sacrifice, is a sin according to the law of God. So there, he had his way out. Let me show it to you. Go to Leviticus chapter 5. See, there's a reason for you to keep reading through Leviticus when you're reading through the Bible. These passages, everything's important in your Bible. God made a provision for a moment like this. Go to Leviticus chapter 5, and then I'm going to close in prayer. Leviticus chapter 5, and slip down to verse 4. Slip down to Leviticus 5 and, oh my goodness, not 4, 14. 14. If the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall be brought to the Lord verse 4, not 14. There's not a, yeah. Or if anyone, look at verse 4, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these and he realizes his guilt in any of these when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. So a rash oath that would have caused sin, God had made a way for you to escape that once it became obvious that it was leading to sin. And that would be Jephthah's vow. Now, that law had been given long before Jephthah. And if you'll go back and listen to Jephthah when he speaks of the history of Israel back in Judges chapter 11, and beginning in verse 12, I can't help but know that he would have known that. So my opinion is that he was going to do the burnt offering, but he knows of this provision. But he and his daughter, out of this issue of integrity that she brings to it and he brings to it, while he would not have to bring her as a burnt offering, they went ahead and she made a commitment to celibacy for the rest of life, just out of her own heart to do that. But there was an avenue to be delivered from it. So what I'm trying to do is to teach you a little bit about oaths and vows. Oaths and vows are not sinful, but you can sinfully take oaths and vows. And a place that the right taking of oaths and vows needs to be protected and taught is in the context of worship. That we don't take false oaths that we don't fulfill, or rash oaths that we need to seek forgiveness for. But on the contrary, we take only those oaths that God has prescribed in His Word and that God would give us the strength. So the fear of the Lord is taught in worship, and the fear of the Lord matures our worship, and the fear of the Lord matures our life in worship. It teaches us how to prepare to worship. It teaches us how to listen. It teaches us when to speak and how to speak. It teaches us about vows. It teaches us to have a God-centered, transcendent world and life view that is defined by the Word of God. That we believe what God's Word says, and we want to do what God's Word says, and we want to do that in worship and then take it into all of life. That's vitality. The fear of the Lord in worship. But we're going to go back and learn some more about vanity. But this Lord has given you many reasons to worship Him, for He has given His Son to remove the curse of sin. And to take you from vanity to vitality. This God loves you and is in you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the moments we be together. We want to praise you in worship. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And we want our worship to reflect our heart. And we want our worship to instruct our heart. And we want our life to be worship before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.